Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. O great and glorious God, indeed how we rejoice this evening that the Scriptures reveal all that we are to believe concerning You. And then it reveals unto us all our duty towards You and the way in which we are to glorify You. We pray that as we put our minds and our hearts to Your Word this evening, that as we contemplate You in Your nature and in Your essence, specifically as we meditate tonight, that You are three persons of one substance. What a glorious doctrine this is. What an important doctrine this is. What a life-giving truth it is. And so we pray that as we think upon these things, that You would grant Your Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts as we piece together the truth that Your church has confessed in every age. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to know You, that You have freely revealed Yourself to us for our good and for Your glory. So be with us tonight, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we continue in the series that we are going through of who God is as we look at different characteristics of God and what is it that makes God, God. And we've looked at a number of these in previous weeks, and tonight we want to come not so much to an attribute of who our God is as much as we want to deal with God in Himself. That is, the God that we confess, the God that we believe in, the God that the Scriptures themselves reveal. That as the church has adopted particular language and doctrines, and as we confess this truth with all Christians of every age, we want to unfold a little bit this evening what we mean when we confess that He is one God in three distinct persons. To put it very simply, we want to simply look at the triunity of God. Now, this truth that God is triune, that He is three persons existing in one substance, this is one of those fundamental Christian doctrines that we hold near and dear as Christians. It's one of those doctrines that we would undoubtedly say that salvation itself hinges on. That to disbelieve the triunity of God, that to misunderstand this doctrine to a certain degree, that this inevitably places one outside of the context of salvation itself. That this doctrine is one of those core and essential doctrines that is confessed, that is believed by every Christian throughout history across the whole spectrum of Christendom. That God being a triune God is a confession that not only do we as Reformed Protestants gladly confess, but it is also a truth that Roman Catholics confess, that it is a truth that the Orthodox confess, that this is one of those doctrines that unites us against all other religions and philosophies of men, that we make this confession that God is one substance and yet three distinct persons. And yet, even though this is a core doctrine, even though this is a doctrine that you must confess to in order to be a member even here at Providence, this is often a doctrine that many Christians feel ill-equipped to give a defense of. Perhaps you know the situation well, that you're minding your own business on some Saturday and all of a sudden a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness comes and they knock at your door and you open the door and they come in and they want to share their idea of what God, of who God is and what salvation is. And no sooner have they begun to talk than you challenge them and you say, well, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is divine, and yet we do, and this is what the Bible confesses. And have you ever found yourself in that place where that Mormon or that Jehovah Witness says, well, let's open the Bible. Where do you go to prove that Jesus is divine? Where do you go to prove the Trinity? And in the experience of many Christians, what we usually do is we stutter and we stammer and we typically say something like, well, that's just what our church believes. And we are completely ill-equipped to defend this truth, to defend this most essential and core doctrine that we hold near and dear to our hearts. Though this is an important doctrine, that it is one that often Christians feel completely ill-equipped to express, to unfold, to point people in the Scriptures to see where it is that this truth is revealed in God's Word. And so tonight we want to simply look at this confession, this important confession that God is three persons of one substance. And as we look at this, I want to unfold several particulars tonight about this confession. First and foremost, we ought to look at the basis of our confession. Why is it that we do confess that God is three persons of one substance? Hopefully, I don't need to tell any of you this, that this is not a doctrine, that this is not a truth that we can know by nature. That there are some things about God that are clearly revealed in all of creation. You think of Paul in Romans chapter 1, that he tells us that the greatness of God, that the power of God is made known in all that has been created, so that all people are without excuse, that the very knowledge that God exists and that we are created is expressed in nature. But nature never teaches us who this God is. And more specifically, nature never teaches us that God exists as one substance and yet as three distinct people. You can't go to the leaves of the tree. You can't go to the grass of the fields. You can't look up in the starry heaven at night and come to this conclusion that nature reveals to us that the God that we worship and serve is a triune God. Neither is this a doctrine that we can simply rationalize our way to. Right? There are some doctrines that we believe, perhaps secondary and tertiary doctrines that come to us by good and necessary consequence, that we sit down and we think through and we string together these rationalizations until we arise at some element of truth. And yet it's true as well that when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, to God being three persons of one substance, that this is something that defies reason, that this is something that is so far above and beyond our capabilities and our abilities to ever comprehend and understand. Indeed, as all of our theologians of old have said, that the Trinity is perhaps the greatest mystery of the Christian religion. That it is a mystery not simply because it is progressively revealed in the Word of God, but because it is a difficult one to wrap our mind around, that it defies our limited capabilities of reason and of logic. This is a doctrine that we can never come to fully comprehend and to fully understand. And yet we ought to realize that we confess this because this is what the Scriptures themselves teach. That we confess that God is three persons of one substance because this is what the Word of God instructs us to believe. Well, perhaps you know as well as I do that never in all of the Scriptures do we read the specific statement. Right? We just confessed out of the Westminster Confession that God is three persons of one substance. And if you hope that the Bible is going to jump out and slap us in the face and say, here's the doctrine of the Trinity for us, fully explicated in the passages of Scripture, we will look in vain. Never do the Scriptures tell us that God is of one substance and yet three persons. Never does the Scripture say that God is triune. Never is the word Trinity even used in the Scriptures. But as some of our theologians of old have also noted, that though the Scriptures don't deal with the abstract truth, that this truth is revealed in all of its particulars. And so we first do well to remind ourselves that the Scriptures emphatically and clearly teach to us that God is one. Think in the Old Testament, as God revealed this to the nation of Israel, that one of the most important biblical texts to the Old Testament Israel was Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God reveals what has often been called as the Shema, because God calls His people to hear, and He says, "Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord your God is one." And what often made Israel distinct from all of the pagan and the surrounding nations is that so many of the surrounding nations believed in what we typically refer to as polytheism, the existence of many gods. That there was the God of the seas, that there was the God of the air, that there was the God of the land, that there were the gods of fertility, right? That all these other pagan nations, that they largely confessed that there were multiple gods. And yet what distinguished Old Testament Israel from all of these surrounding pagan nations is that they were a monotheistic religion, that is, that they believed in one God. Because God Himself, through the mouthpiece of Moses, had declared that the Lord your God, that He is one. Or you think of Jonah, as Jonah went and as he was in the midst of the boat and the storm was coming. Jonah said, I am a prophet of who? I am a prophet of the God, both the God of the land and the God of the sea, that there is but one God. The prophet Zechariah even confessed this truth in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, where he declares that on that day the Lord will be one and His name is one. And we see all throughout the Old Testament that when God speaks of Himself, that He almost always speaks in the singular. He declares to Himself before Israel that I am the Lord and there is no other besides Me. And so we see that the Old Testament teaches that God is one. And perhaps surprising to you tonight, the New Testament, by sheer explicit references to the singularity, to the oneness of God, that the New Testament teaches this even more emphatically than the Old Testament. That the New Testament writers understood this. You think of Christ Himself in Mark chapter 12, that as the young man came to Him and said, what is the greatest commandment? That in verse 29, Christ tells the young man, the most important is this. And then Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh, declares to this young man that the most important commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And therefore you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and as these Corinthians were coming out of their idolatrous and their pagan background of having served so many gods, and as Paul takes up the issue of what do we think of idols, and what do we think of the food that sacrificed idols, and how ought these pagans, now turned Christians, understand God, that Paul very clearly, emphatically declares that there is no God but one. Paul later in the book of Ephesians, as he speaks of the unity that believers have with one another, that he says we have one God and Father who is over all. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, but God is one. And again in 1 Timothy 2, 5, that as we speak of the mediator, that Paul says there is but one God. And the Apostle James himself declared, as we've looked at in previous weeks, that you believe that God is one, you do well. That even the demons believe this truth, and they shudder. You see, the Bible clearly teaches both in the New Testament and the Old Testament that God is one, that we do not serve or worship a plurality of gods, but one God. And yet just as the Bible forms the basis for the singularity of God, the Bible also informs us and teaches us that there is a real distinction within the Godhead. A distinction that as the church has developed this language that we have become to call the distinction of persons. Many of you are familiar with Genesis chapter 1, that as it opens up, that God declares, let us make man in our image. And though Jewish interpreters and even some Christian interpreters say that God is taking counsel with the angelic host, the typical interpretation of this is that God shows that within the divine counsel, that even within His mind revealed in Genesis 1, we see this distinction within God Himself. That He declares that it is in our image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we now go about to create mankind. You think in Genesis chapter 11, several chapters later, yet many hundreds of years later, and as the people have gathered themselves together and they're building this Tower of Babel and they're building it up, up, up to the heavens, that what does God declare in verse 7? But He says, let us go down to them. And we see this distinction even within the Godhead. We see in the prophets of the Old Testament that God is spoken of as one, and yet there are distinct persons within the Godhead. You think of Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, where Isaiah says, and now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. And you look throughout the Old Testament and you see the times in which the angel of the Lord is revealed in so many different scenes, that He comes as the angel of the Lord and He's declared to be the Lord Himself, and yet He speaks of the Lord as though the Lord is another. Yeah, the Old Testament is filled with this very fundamental truth that not only is God one, but that there is this very real distinction within the Godhead. And the New Testament forms this truth as well and brings this to light. We read this evening of the baptism of Jesus. Because here at the baptism of Jesus, at the dawn and the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, we have all three persons of the blessed Godhead. That here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is baptized by John. And as we read, that immediately as he came up from the water, that he saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then the voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The baptism of Jesus, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the ascension of Jesus, Jesus declares that his disciples are to go forth into all the world and they are to baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This distinction of persons bookends Matthew's entire gospel. And we think even of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, that we had time this morning, we would have unfolded that all three blessed persons of the Godhead are marked there and working out and applying our salvation to us. We see throughout the Scriptures and the New Testament's numerous Trinitarian formulas. If you read Ephesians with a close eye, you'll see that in Ephesians there are almost 10 different references to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, these Trinitarian formulas that are given. We see it even as we read of this final benediction that Paul gives to the church in Corinth as he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That the Apostle Peter, as he is writing to these Christians of the dispersion, that he tells them that our salvation, that it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. The more we read our Bibles, brothers and sisters, the more we will see that the Trinity is everywhere. That the Bible itself maintains this confession that God is one, and yet He is known in three distinct persons. And so the basis of our confession as Christians that God is three persons of one substance, it is the very Word of God. It is the Scriptures that we must be driven to, and it is to the Scriptures that we must see that they maintain this confession. But what do we mean when we say that God is three persons of one substance? What do we mean when we confess this truth with true Christians throughout all the world and throughout all of history? And so secondly tonight, we wish to just unfold briefly the beliefs of our confession, the beliefs of what we mean when we say that God is three persons of one substance. Now, if you're not acquainted with church history and you're not acquainted with the theological and the doctrinal debates, particularly of the early church, then you probably don't know that there are fewer, if any, essential doctrines to Christianity that have been assailed so often and misunderstood in so many heretical teachings that have arisen and so many doubts concerning what the Bible teaches than when it comes to the truth of the Trinity. You can summarize so much of early church history as nothing but an ongoing debate and dialogue and discussion and argumentation about how do we come to confess these truths of God and what do we mean that He is one substance and three persons. And even today, if you go and you speak to a Jehovah's Witness or you speak to a Mormon, they will be very quick to try to convince you that they're Christians too. And that even as Protestant Christians, that we ought to just envelop them and that we ought to just acknowledge, okay, we don't always believe everything the same, but that they're really Christians because they too seek to serve Jesus. They too seek to glorify Jesus. If you get out into the world and to broad Christianity, to liberal ecumenicism, you'll see that so many people, even within Christianity, want us to think that as Christians, that as Muslims, that as Jews, that as some Eastern religion, that we all just really serve the same God. And we all just have these particular understandings of who this God is. And while it is nice that we have our theological terms that distinguish us from false religions and from perverted sects, even within Christianity, though it's nice to have our theological terminology of three persons and one substance, it's usually another thing. When you ask a Christian, what do you mean by this? So we just stood here and read Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3, together as a confession of our faith in response to what God has revealed in His Word. Did you pause to ask yourself, do I know what I'm reading? I understand what I mean by this when I say that God is three persons in and of one substance. What does this mean? How do we come to understand what we believe by this? Well, to put it as simply as I can this evening, when we say that God is three persons, we mean that God has eternally, that He has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that these three are distinct persons. When we confess that God is three persons, we do not mean that they are the same person. And we don't mean that the same person is just at times playing different parts. That here in this passage of Scripture, that He comes to us with the mask of the Father on, but then when we jump over a few pages here, that He removes that mask, and now He puts the mask of Jesus on, and when we jump further in the Scriptures, He takes that mask off, and he then plays the part of the Spirit. Perhaps you think of a play that doesn't have as many cast members as it ought, and different cast members are playing different parts, but they are the same person that just come out with different masks or makeup on. That's not what we mean when we say that God is three persons, that He eternally exists as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And neither do we mean when we say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that there are three distinct gods, that we're not polytheists, that we're not tritheists in that regard in confessing that these are three separate gods that we serve. And still, when we say that God is three persons, we do not mean that there is one person, namely the Father, who has gone about and created another person, the Son, and has somehow actualized the influence of the Spirit, and that Jesus is perhaps the greatest of all created beings, and that the Father has been pleased to exalt this creation to a place of divinity or of glory or of excellency. Is the heresy of Arianism? This is what Mormons want to teach. This is what JWs teach. Christ is created by the one person, the Father, and that the Father has been pleased with Him to glorify Him above all other creations. But put simply, we believe that the Father is a distinct person. The Father is neither the Son nor is He the Spirit. And that He is known because He is the one who begets the Son, that He is the Father of the Son. And we mean that the Son is a distinct person, that the Son is not the Father and He is not the Spirit, but that the Son is the one who is begotten of the Father before all ages, eternally existing with the Father. And we mean that the Spirit is a distinct person, that the Spirit is neither the Father nor is He the Son, that the Spirit is not the one who begets, neither is He the one who is begotten, but He is the one who proceeds from both the Father and from the Son. This is what we mean when we say that we believe that God is three persons. And we believe this because this is very clearly what the Bible teaches, that within the Godhead is this distinction of three persons. One example for you tonight, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Here Jesus is giving His farewell discourse to His disciples, and He speaks of His ascension into heaven. And what does He tell His disciples to comfort them? He says, I, speaking of Himself in the first person, He says that I will ask the Father, a Father who is distinct from Him. And He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And we see very clearly in these verses that there is a distinction of persons within the Godhead, that as Jesus speaks to His disciples, that He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to ask myself and I'm really going to send myself in the form of the Spirit, but He says, I am going to ask the Father, that the Father is distinct from me, and the Father is going to hear my prayer, and the Father is going to be pleased to send another helper, one who is distinct from me, one who is distinct from Himself, namely the Spirit of truth. And this is what we mean when we say that God is three distinct persons, that He is eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, that the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, that the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, but they are three distinct persons. And when we say that they are of one substance, what we confess by this and what we believe by this is that these three persons share in one nature or share in one essence. That each person of the blessed Godhead is truly and fully and eternally God. Right? What we don't mean by this is we don't mean that they are all parts of the Godhead. And that when we put the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together, that now we have God, but that when we separate them and when we distinguish between them, we don't mean that the Son is really only a third of divinity and of the Godhead, and the Father is a third, and the Spirit is a third, but that these three are of one substance, of one essence, of one nature, and that they together are the fullness and fully God. And neither do we believe that the Son or the Spirit are in some measure subordinate to the Father, one might say lesser divine. Now, this is a challenge, and it challenges even well-intentioned and well-meaning Christians. Remember a number of years ago as I was doing one of the Inquirer classes here at Providence, so we were going through the doctrine of the Trinity, and that I noted that all three persons of the Blessed Trinity, that they are equal in power and in glory. And a well-intentioned Christian sister who's no longer attending church with us, who had some measure of biblical knowledge, scratched her head, and she said, what do you mean that Jesus and the Spirit are one with the Father in glory and in power? Isn't the Father more powerful than the Son and the Spirit? This is a common belief that many Christians have, that in some way the Father stands as the height of all of divinity, and that the Son and that the Spirit are in some way, some manner, lesser or subordinate to the Father, and that is not what we mean. But we mean that each person is truly and fully of the same substance or essence, that each person of the Blessed Trinity is truly and fully God in Himself, and that they share the substance and nature with one another. We confess that the Father is God. We confess that the Son is God. We confess that the Holy Spirit is God. And we confess this because this is, of course, what the Scriptures themselves teach. That all three blessed persons share in the act of creation. That it is the Father who speaks things into existence. That it is the Spirit who hovered above the waters and brought into form all of creation. That it is the Son who upholds all things by the power of His Word. That we see that all three are indeed God because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all credited with raising Jesus from the dead. That Peter in his sermon at Pentecost tells the people that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That Jesus tells His disciples in John chapter 2, verse 19, that He is going to raise Himself from the dead. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us that Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit. Now, we don't have some sort of schizophrenic idea here within the New Testament of who raised Jesus. The truth is, God raised Jesus. The Father raised Jesus. Jesus raised Jesus. The Spirit raised Jesus. All three of these testify to the truth that they are fully God. We see in so many Scriptures that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they are the purchasers, that they are the appliers, that they are the workers of our salvation, all three working for our eternal good. We see in the Scriptures that divine names are given to all three persons of the Godhead. This has never really been debated when it comes to God the Father. But when it comes to God the Son, what do we see of Jesus? You remember on the day in which he was raised from the dead as he appeared to the disciples, and a week later he came and he revealed himself to Thomas. That what is it that Thomas says? But that he looks at Christ and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't go, "Whoa, Thomas, settle down here. I'm not really God." But Jesus receives this praise and this glory from Thomas as Thomas declares that Christ in the flesh is God Himself. And in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to Peter and to the apostles, what is it that Peter rebukes them with? But he says, "Why have you lied to the Spirit?" And then in verse 4, he says, "You're going to die because you have lied to God. The Spirit is God." We see in the Scriptures that all three persons of the Blessed Trinity, that they are worshipped and glorified as God, that they are prayed to by God's people. We say that God is three persons of one substance. We mean that all three persons participate truly and fully in what it is in the nature and the essence of God. And so these are our chief beliefs when we come to say that God is three persons of one substance. Distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet all truly and all one God. And finally, this evening, I want to ask you, what does this confession, what is the bearing of this truth on our life? What practical import is there in confessing that God is three persons of one substance? Far from just being a foundational doctrine to what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be saved, the triunity of God has great bearing on our lives. And yet here is a place where many Christians struggle as well, isn't it? That even some of us, that we can be very theological and have the right doctrine when it comes to who our God is, that He is three persons of one substance, perhaps, and hopefully, God be praised, this would be true. You're all sitting here going, "This is all review for me. I understand this. I've understood this for years." There are often times when we can have all of our theological statements straight, and yet, pragmatically, you look at Christians, you look at the worship of God, you look and what we say and how we pray and what we do throughout the course of our lives, and we might not be theologically Unitarians, but pragmatically we often are. But pragmatically we often are left with asking, why does this matter? What difference does it make in my life if God is just some singular God, or if God is triune? Why does it matter if God the Father is God and God the Son is God and God the Holy Spirit is God? What bearing does this have on my life? And you listen to the worship, and you listen to the services, and you listen to the prayers of so many people, and you could walk away scratching your head thinking, pragmatically, these people, they're Unitarians, they are not Trinitarians. Because we can so often neglect this doctrine in practice. And I often wonder how different the practice of Christians would be if we really were Unitarians. If there really were only the Father, only the Son, or only the Holy Spirit, would this change anything about your Christianity? Or would your Christianity essentially remain untouched and look the exact same? And pragmatically, I think that the behavior of many Christians wouldn't change at all. That it makes very little difference to the practice of many Christians whether there are three distinct persons of one substance, or whether there is only one person in one substance, or dare I say, even if there were a plurality of many, many different gods. And this shouldn't be. Because this doctrine is not only the backbone of our confession, but it is also the backbone of our practice as Christians and what it means to be a Christian. If you can stomach a very base illustration for this, think about how different a family is when you only have one child. And then you have two children. And then you have three children. everything about your life changes with more children. That there are more persons to relate to, that there are, at least in the case of kids, are more needs that need to be dealt with. That now when you begin to plan your future, you can't do it just thinking of you and your wife or you and your husband, but you have to take into consideration all the little people that are in your life and how it's going to affect them and what it is going to do with them. We see that even in our personal relations with one another, that the more people, the more persons that you add to your family, the more dynamics are changed, the more our relating to one another changes, the more we express ourselves in different ways. And in a very base way, a similar thing can be said with the triune God. That when we confess this truth, that when we take this truth into our heart and our mind, that God is three distinct persons of one substance, that this ought to have many practical bearings on our life and the way that we think through life and the way that we relate with others and the way that we relate even with God Himself. So many practical bearings that this ought to have on our life. I want to put forward for you tonight just one consideration. Just one consideration. Because the truth of God being three distinct persons of one substance, that it practically bears fruit in our life, that we are meant to have communion, to have fellowship, to have a relationship with all three persons of the blessed God. That we are meant to be in a personal relationship with all three persons of the blessed Godhead. As Paul writes his benediction here to the church in Corinth, he speaks of this communion that we are to have with each person of the Godhead. And he declares here the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And the fact that God the Father is God means that we are to have a communion of love with Him. That when we think of God the Father, that we are to think of one who has loved us from everlasting. As Paul writes here, not only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but may the love of God, and you could put in parentheses there, the love of God the Father be with you. That this is a glorious truth of our Father who is in heaven. And not only is He God, but that He is a God who is pleased to love. That He is a God who has shed abroad in our hearts by His Spirit His love. And that as Christians who commune with God the Father and communing in this love means that we must receive this love. That we receive it not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, not because God wants to just love us to make much out of us, but we receive it in humility and we receive it in faith. And we see the love that the Father has for us. It was chiefly demonstrated in this, that He sent His only Son to die for us. So we noted this morning in our sermon how often Christians can be affected by this impersonal view of God the Father. If there are any personal qualities to Him, it's that He's angry, that He's resentful, that He's bitter towards us. But thanks be to Christ who has pacified the Father. And yet what we see in the Scriptures is that it speaks against this very notion. That to be in Christ means that we have the love of the Father, that we have this love with which He has loved us, and we stand to receive this love freely by His grace. And not only are we to commune with the Father in this love, but we are to express gratitude for this love. Now, you think perhaps of a person in your life that you have loved dearly and that they have loved you dearly. And your life is lived in gratitude. It is lived in thankfulness. It is lived and our fellowship with God the Father and obedience to the commands that He has given to us. That we not only receive His love, but that we express our gratitude for the love with which He has loved us. We are to have a communion of love with the Father. We are to relate with the Father in the sphere of love itself. And you see here in this closing benediction that Paul also says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And that the communion that we chiefly hold with God the Son is a communion of grace. It is a communion of grace with Christ. And we relish in the delight of who Christ is and what Christ gives to us, both His person and what He does. And you think as the Scriptures characterize our relationship in this communion of grace that we have with Christ, that we as the church are the bride of Christ. That He is not ashamed to be called our elder brother, that He has taken us to Himself, that He adores us, that He watches over us, that He communicates all of His glorious graces to us. We are meant to commune in grace with Him. We are meant to go to God the Son with our sins and with our transgressions and with our guilt, and we are meant to pursue from Him the forgiveness that He alone offers because of the blood that He has spilled on our behalf, that we are called to rest in His righteousness that He freely gives to us through the instrumentality of faith, that we are to use Him as our mediator, that it is through Christ that we come to our Father who loves us, that it is through Christ that we come and we offer our prayers to the Father, that we are meant to feast upon the means of grace that Christ Himself gives to us in His Word and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. And this is the fellowship that we have with God the Son, that it is one that is characterized by grace. And you see here as well in this closing benediction that Paul says in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And our communion with the third person of the Blessed Trinity is namely a communion of comfort, of one where He is our helper and He is our strength and He is our support. And He is the one who takes up His residency in us, that He dwells within us and fills us with every glorious comfort that we have in Christ and arms us with all the power that we need for walking and obedience and godliness. That it is the Spirit Himself that we share in this communion of comfort as He wages war against our flesh, putting to death our sinful deeds. And He is the Spirit of life that works within us the desire and the affections to walk in righteousness and in holiness. And that it is upon His Word that we are to meditate as He has inspired men to come together and to write that which He has revealed. As Christians, one of the practical bearings that the triune God in this confession is meant to have on our lives is that we are meant to commune with each person of the Blessed Trinity. We are meant to have a relationship with the Father that is characterized by love, a relationship with the Son that is characterized by His undeserved grace, a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is characterized by His comfort. Brothers and sisters, may we know this confession of faith. That we confess that God is three persons of one substance. But may we also love and live by this most glorious truth. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, as we have looked into Your nature, Your characteristics, and Your attributes, how we rejoice in this truth that You are a God who, in and of Yourself, that You are unsearchable, and yet in Your kindness that it has pleased You to reveal Yourself to us, that You have not told the children of Jacob to seek You in vain. And that we have this most fundamental confession of faith that You are three persons of one substance. How we thank You that our Westminster divines have so summarily comprehended and elucidated for us what the Scriptures principally teach, what we are to believe concerning You, and what duty You require of us. And so we pray that all of our lives that we might put ourselves to a knowledge of You, that we might press on to know You more and more as You have revealed Yourself. And what a blessed and glorious thought this is, that you are a God who is Father, that you are a God who is Son, that you are a God who is Holy Spirit, and that this is meant to shape and characterize our very lives and our relationship with you. We thank you, O Lord, that not only have you created and not only have you saved, but that you desire to be known by your people. Forgive us when our thoughts of you are too weak and feeble. Forgive us when we turn from a knowledge of you to a knowledge of the things of this world. Forgive us, O Lord, when we think that the knowledge of you is too great to comprehend, and so we throw our hands up and ask, why bother? Even as we think of our earthly marriages, which one of us would ever have a God-honoring and glorifying marriage if we did not put the effort into knowing our spouse, of knowing what our spouse delights in, of knowing who they are as a person, of knowing what it is that they do each and every day. And yet how often we can disregard you. How often we can become very selfish and me-centered, even in the ways that we read the Scriptures. And yet we pray that you would grant us to have a faith that seeks to exalt you. And we might say, even with Paul, that we would desire to count all things as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you. And so we thank you that you have revealed yourself. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as the triune God for our good and for your glory. We pray that we, and even in this upcoming week, would hold communion and fellowship with you, Father, and you, O Son, and you, O Holy Spirit. We would relish in this relationship and fellowship that we have with you. We thank you that you are a loving God, that you are a gracious God, that you are a comforting God. And may you go before us tonight. In the course of our weeks, may we walk alongside of you. May we trust you unswervingly and uncompromisingly. May we trust that you have our good in mind in all things. And we pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.